All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to you for giving to us another evening that we can open up your word and study it. We're grateful for such a kingdom as you have brought in the coming of the Son, and we look forward to the day when he consummates that kingdom, and everything about this world that is wrong now will be made right. Everything that is a distorted reality will be clarified. All that is true will be magnified. And we look forward to that day, and we pray, as you have taught us to pray, that it will come, that your will and that your purposes in this world will be done as they are done in heaven. And we know, Lord, that that can only happen once you have brought your kingdom in all of its glory. So come, Lord Jesus, and until that day, help us to be faithful to you, and help us this evening as we study these things, these great matters, that you will be honored. For it's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Okay, so tonight is lesson 4 in our study on God's kingdom. So just a quick review. Here are the 5 words that we have been emphasizing. If you want to know what God's kingdom is, it is God's power, thank you very much, God's power, that is his authority, over his people in a particular place where he gives his presence and his precepts, okay? So, said this enough by now, everybody knows when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the realm of his power where his people in a place have his presence and his precepts. Okay, so we have walked through now the Bible through the synoptics. So we've looked at the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. We've looked at the kingdom of God last time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics. It is the preeminent theme in the Gospels, especially the synoptic Gospels. Over and over and over again, the word kingdom, the phrase kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven in Matthew, is continually being placed in front of us. It is a theme. Jesus has said, I have come as the king to bring the power of God into this place. I am the presence of God. And he gives us, of course, his precepts. Okay? We saw where the kingdom is now perfect in heaven. And Jesus has now brought it to earth. It has been inaugurated, but we still wait its consummation. Two lessons from now, we'll look at the consummation of the kingdom from the book of Revelation. So today, what we're going to do is take a look at the kingdom in the Gospel of John, as well as the book of Acts. Now, the Gospel of John's interesting, because unlike the synoptics, the phrase kingdom of God is hardly found anywhere. Where's the first place that it's found? Anybody remember? Well, it's on your notes. Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. That is, you must be born from, given the spiritual life, that is God's life in heaven. Or you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven or to the kingdom of God. Then in chapter 18, the next time we see it, so we're now going all the way toward the end of the gospel, Pilate says to Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus says, yes, but not the way you think of a king. My kingdom is not from this earth. My kingdom has its origins in heaven. So the citizens of the kingdom who are on earth have a heavenly citizenship, and as a result, they're not interested in overthrowing the government, Pilate. Whatever you have heard about us is wrong. We're not insurrectionists. We're not trying to drive the Romans out of Israel. If my kingdom was from this world, my people would take up swords. They'd be ready to fight. But as it is, they're not. My kingdom has its origin, its foundation, not here, but in heaven. And so you're thinking wrongly about who I am and what I am accomplishing. And unfortunately, of course, many of the disciples had similar misconceptions, right? And as we get into the book of Acts, they're still going to have those misconceptions, and he's going to have to give them more correction so that they understand it. So unlike the synoptics, the term kingdom appears infrequently in John's gospel. However, the concept of kingdom is bound up in this word, Christ. The Greek word Christos is a translation of what Hebrew word? Messiah. And the Messiah is the king. So whenever you hear Jesus being called the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ means he is the Lord Messiah, and Messiah is the Davidic king, the man who is descended from David, who is going to establish David's king and his throneship forever, for all eternity. Okay? So while the phrase kingdom of God is not used that often in John, the concept is. Now let's go all the way to the end of John's gospel, chapter 20. And we're going to look at verse 30. Most of the time when you're reading a book in the New Testament, you get a sense of the purpose of the book early. Here, John puts the purpose at the very end. After you get through reading it, he says, now here's why I wrote this book. Look at verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written so that, here's the purpose clause, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, comma, the Son of God, comma, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, this is important. So John is writing all of this gospel to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ, which we now know means that he is the king. He is the Son of God. And if you believe in him, you have what? You have life. Now, what we're going to discover in the Gospel of John is that this is the synonym that John uses for the kingdom of God. Whereas the synoptics say, if you come and believe in Jesus Christ, you will enter the kingdom of God. John just puts it a different way. He says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have life. To be in the kingdom of God is to have spiritual life. To have spiritual life, as Jesus said to John, born from above, given the divine life, to have that life means that you have entered the kingdom of God. So spiritual life now means that the kingdom has been inaugurated. Eternal life at the end means that the kingdom of God has been consummated. The kingdom of God equals life in John's gospel. Now let me show this to you. In chapter 20, verses 33 to 31, John has written this gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Having believed, you might have life in his name. Now, who is this king? Who is this Christ, this Messiah? Well, according to chapter 1, verse 1, he is the eternal Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 4, he has life in himself. Chapter 1, verse 14, he is also man, because the king is God incarnate. The glory of God has come, tabernacled himself with us. Chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in all of the Bible. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. Meanwhile, those who do not believe are condemned. That should say 3:17, sorry, in your notes. And face the wrath of God, chapter 3, verse 36. Okay? So Patrick Schreiner puts it this way. If Jesus is the Christ, king, then life and eternal life are synonyms for the kingdom. So 19 times, John substitutes the words life, and 17 times, eternal life, for the words kingdom in the synoptics. Okay? So where Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about entering into the kingdom, John puts it exactly the same way, except he just substitutes the word life or eternal life. So, what does that tell you about the nature of the kingdom? It's spiritual, as opposed to material. Because it is spiritual life, not material life, physical life, through which you enter it. Right? So Olivia and Naomi enter the kingdom of God in a different way than they entered their citizenship as citizens of the United States. Why are they citizens of the United States? They have a physical birth to parents who are already citizens, right? How do you enter the kingdom of God? Where's your citizenship there? Nicodemus, you have to be born again, born from above. Because the kingdom of Christ, and this is what he was saying to Pilate, is not the kind of kingdom you think, where you can go to a map and point to the capital and see the boundaries and the geography there and the topography of the whole thing and describe it physically. The kingdom of God isn't physical. It's not material. Now, it will one day encompass the entire earth. We'll talk about that in two lessons from now. But the way you get into it is through spiritual life, because it is a spiritual kingdom. Make sense? Okay. Even in the synoptics, the word life and kingdom are sometimes linked together. So turn over to Mark chapter 9, and let's just see an example of this. Mark chapter 9, and look at verse 43. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter, what's the phrase? Eternal life, crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to, what's the phrase? Enter life, lame, than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter what? Oh, wait a second. He's been talking about entering life, and now he says, enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Why? Because they're the same thing. That's what it means. Turn over to chapter 10. Look at verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. How do I inherit eternal life? Look at verse 23. After he's gone away, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter what? The kingdom of God. To enter the life is to enter the kingdom of God. So even in the synoptics, these two concepts are equivalent. They're synonyms, okay? So what John is doing is he's just dropping the phrase kingdom of God where you would expect it. And instead, he's using the synonym. He's saying life. Now, I've given you a little chart here on page 1 right there in the center. On the left side is the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And on the right side is the Gospel of John. In the synoptics, discipleship is entering the kingdom. In John, discipleship is believing in Jesus. In the synoptics, those who hear and do Jesus' words enter the kingdom, Matthew 7. In John, those who hear and believe Jesus' words have eternal life. In the synoptics, if you come through the judgment, you will enter God's kingdom, Matthew 25, 34. In John, if you will enter the judgment, you will enter eternal life, chapter 5, verse 29. Matthew says in chapter 6, seek the kingdom and don't worry about food. John in chapter 6, verse 27 says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. You get the idea, right? So spiritual life for a spiritual kingdom. You enter a human kingdom through birth or through some sort of naturalization ceremony. You enter God's kingdom only through regeneration, being born from above. That is, being taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's what regeneration is. You are generated at birth. You're regenerated at your second birth. That's what it means to enter the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, this is not to say, that there are no earthly material aspects of the kingdom. Because Jesus is not bringing us to the consummation where we will have a disembodied experience for all eternity. Where you're like Casper the Friendly Ghost floating around through all of eternity, sitting on a cloud somewhere. You're going to have a body. Because the kingdom comes in its fullness with the resurrection of the dead. And when heaven and earth merge. More on that in two lessons as we get to the book of Revelation and we talk about the consummation of the kingdom. So I don't want you to think that the kingdom is only immaterial, but it is primarily, right now, in its inaugurated state, immaterial. It's spiritual. That's why we look around at this room that we have here, and we sometimes speak of it as the sanctuary, but it isn't. You're the sanctuary. You're where God's people have his presence. You are the temple of the living God. Okay? Down at the bottom, page 1, Robert Yarborough puts it this way. By shifting the language from kingdom to life, John is accomplishing three things. Number one, he's mapping out a new perspective on Jesus' teaching. Rather than simply repeating the other gospels, I don't know why the word just is there, so you can cross that out. Simply repeating the other gospels, what the other gospels have already concretized. Okay? So somehow I messed up that quote badly. He goes on to say, the second reason that John does this is to reflect the post-resurrection setting of John and his readers in which the kingdom is now about faith in Jesus and receiving the grace that he offers. And this is not because John is at odds with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As though Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about entering the kingdom through good works, and John says, no, I'm correcting them now so that you know that you enter it through the spiritual new birth. That's not what's happening here. That's not what Yarborough is saying. He's simply saying, post-Pentecost, they now have a fuller understanding of what Jesus was talking about, which is accurately recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but might have been misunderstood in his day. Furthermore, number 3, he's avoiding Jewish nationalist associations that may have inhered in the language of the kingdom of God for Gentile audiences. So, John is writing and saying, this kingdom is not Jewish. It's, as we're going to see in just a second, it's multi-ethnic. And if you think of the kingdom of God merely as related to Jerusalem, the city, and the temple that's there, then what happens when Jerusalem's overrun and the temple is destroyed, as it will be in 70 AD? What happens to your conceptions of the kingdom of God? So John is writing to a larger audience and he's saying, yeah, that kingdom that Christ has brought, is a kingdom that's going to expand in all of the world. And the Jerusalem that is important is not an earthly Jerusalem, it's a heavenly Jerusalem. Again, in two lessons, Revelation. And more on that in a moment as we get into the book of Acts. Okay. All right, so in summary, while John doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God frequently like the synoptics do, he's talking about the kingdom. He's just talking about it in terms of its spiritual reality, that it is life and it is life abundant and eternal. That's what Christ's kingdom has brought to this earth. That is the kingdom of God. And he's writing these things so that you will know that he is the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may enter that kingdom by having the life that he has given to us. All right, now let's talk about the book of Acts. If John is about life in the kingdom, the book of Acts is about kingdom expansion, right? So we have an inclusio that brackets the entire book of Acts. Look in chapter 1. Acts 1. So who is the author of the book of Acts? Luke. Luke is also the author, of course, of volume 1 called the Gospel of Luke. This is volume 2. He's writing to the same person, a man by the name of O Theophilus, in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is now, in volume 2, I'm going to tell you what he continues to do and teach. Even though he has ascended back to the Father, he is going to continue to do and teach on this earth through the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. Okay? Verse 2, until that day when he had was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. Thomas, here's my hand. Here's my side. Put your finger there. Thomas goes, oh, no. No, Lord. My Lord and my God. But he continues to show them proofs. I am who I said I was. And then he says, speaking to them about what? The kingdom of God. End of verse 3. The kingdom of God. Okay? Now, go to the very end of the book of Acts. So here's where the inclusio is. It starts with references to the kingdom, and it ends with references to the kingdom. Look at verse 23 of Acts 28. So Paul is in prison. He's waiting to be heard before Nero. And verse 23, we read this. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, turn the page to the very end of the book, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay, so just as the Gospels are all about God's kingdom and Jesus the King who has brought the presence of God here to earth and has demonstrated its power through many signs and wonders, has created a place here on earth in his people by giving to them his presence and his precepts, so the book of Acts begins to show that that kingdom doesn't just reside in Jerusalem. The whole book of Acts is about the expansion of that kingdom, that it's growing. And there's confusion among the disciples. Go back to chapter 1. Jesus wants them to know that the kingdom is going to expand both geographically, that is, its place is going to move out, but also ethnically, the people are going to be not just Jews. So verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to who? To Israel. Okay? Now, why would they ask that question? Yeah, where? So Dave says there's prophecies given that Israel is going to be restored. Where do we find those prophecies? All the way through the Old Testament, right? All the way to the Old Testament. So these disciples, Jews, who have grown up in synagogues, they have listened to the Old Testament being read and being taught. They have heard passages in the scriptures where the nations are going to flow towards Zion. They're going to assemble in Jerusalem itself, right? And Jerusalem will have this glorious future. So they're thinking as people who are students of the Old Testament and all of those prophecies, and they say to Jesus, well, is it time? Are the nations coming to us? Will Jerusalem once again, like in the days of David and Solomon, will Jerusalem be the center of God's kingdom on this earth? That's the question. That's the expectation that they have. And what does Jesus say to them? Well, let's read. He said, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive what? Power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He becomes the medium of this new life, which we have established is the kingdom. It's going to come. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And if there was a period there, and there was nothing else that was said in the verse, we'd all go, well, see, Holy Spirit's going to come. Jerusalem is going to become this glorious place where the kingdom of God is evident. And if you want to become members of the kingdom of God, where do you go? You go to Jerusalem, which is kind of the vision that we see in many passages of the Old Testament, right? But there isn't a period there, is there? The sentence continues. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and where? To the end of the earth. Okay. So when the disciples think about the kingdom in terms of geography, place, they're thinking Jerusalem. When Jesus thinks of it, what's he thinking about? The whole enchilada. The whole world. Well, wait. What then do we make of those prophecies in the Old Testament of the nations flowing into Jerusalem? What do we make of that? We make of that that Jerusalem is no longer a point on a map that you can look at and go right there on the Mediterranean Sea in that little bitty country called Israel, there's Jerusalem, and that's going to be the future of God's kingdom. No. What we're now going to see, because the later revelation helps to explain the earlier revelation, is that the Jerusalem is not an earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem that is spiritual and therefore goes all over the earth. And isn't that exactly what we see at the end of the Bible? John, having seen the great white judgment, the great white throne judgment, what does he see coming down from heaven? What is it? The New Jerusalem, adorned as a bride. What is he seeing here? He is seeing the spiritual kingdom of God, all of these people who have the spiritual life by means of the Holy Spirit, they are the New Jerusalem. And they're coming from heaven to earth because then there is this great merger of the two. And the story that began in the book of Genesis has now ended in exactly the same place. This is marvelous. So what the prophets are seeing in the Old Testament, and Paul calls this a mystery, because up until the coming of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, it was veiled. It was just not understood. They're seeing that the city of Jerusalem, where David had a temple and a palace, and then Solomon constructed this great temple that's there, they're seeing that as the center of God's prophetic plan. But the New Testament says, no, your vision's too narrow. Your vision's too narrow. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, look around as far as the eye can see, east, west, north, south, this land I'm going to give to you. Okay? Go to Romans chapter 4. And Paul says, who will inherit the blessings of Abraham? The circumcision? Or the circumcision and the uncircumcision, who are all the heirs of the promises because they have believed as Abraham believed. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And all who believe as Abraham believed are therefore the heirs of the promises. And what are they going to inherit? Paul talking about the Abrahamic covenant that said, Abraham, this land that you see that you're standing on, that's going to be yours. Paul changes it. And he says, we don't inherit that little sliver of geography on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. If you, through faith, have become an heir, a child of Abraham, you are going to inherit the whole world. All of it. All of it. This is this great spiritual kingdom. As Stephen Dempster puts it, they're looking for a restored Israel. Jesus is looking for a restored world. That expansion is directly related to Jesus' ascension to his heavenly throne and the giving of the Holy Spirit. See, the way he answers their question is to not just say, well, here's the day and the hour, and at some particular point, I'm going to come again, I'm going to set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem with a renewed temple, and we're going to have animal sacrifices again. He doesn't say any of that. He says, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the kingdom. And he's going to come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, how does the kingdom expand? Right? So how does Putin want his kingdom to expand? By tanks and military and missiles, sheer physical power. That's how earthly kingdoms expand. But see, Christ's kingdom is always presented as upside down. It's the opposite of the way that you think. This is why he says to Pilate, you just don't get it, Pilate. And as he said to Nicodemus, Pilate can't get it. He just isn't going to understand it because he doesn't have the life from above. So he can't understand the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. Pilate is thinking power, that's Rome. Jesus is saying it's weakness. Pilate is thinking, and the earthly kings of this world think, it's armament. Jesus says, this is your sword. It is the witness that you are going to give. And again, we're going to talk about this in two lessons. You know what the Greek word for witness is? It's martyr. How will the church advance? Through this triumphalistic Republican National Convention? We're going to put the Ten Commandments in the schools. Have you read the Old Testament? There's an entire nation that had Ten Commandments written on their wrist and their foreheads. How'd that work? No, we're going to put the Bibles in our schools and we're going to have unregenerate people teach our children the Bible. There's a great idea. When Melanie and I were first married, I did some substitute teaching. And I'll never forget this. I was at a Bessie Ellison teaching in sixth grade, and there was a sixth grade teacher that was there. He and I got to talking, and he shared with me a box of scripture verses. And he said, every day I pull one of these scripture verses out and I read it to the kids. I think he thought I was going to be impressed by that. I said, oh, really? What was the verse for today? I'll never forget this. He pulled it out. It was from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, it's better to marry than to burn. I said to him, I said, so help me understand this. How did you tell these sixth graders what Paul was talking about there? And he said, well, I explained to them that in the ancient world, it was very important to have children. Because if you didn't have enough male children to fight off all of the invading armies, they would overrun your cities and they would burn them to the ground. I'm not making this up. And I thought to myself, that's what happens when you have unbelievers teaching the Bible in your public schools, right? We're worried about 18-year-olds going off to college and being in a humanities class where some unregenerate person's going to try to uproot their faith. You want that to be happening with third graders and fourth graders and fifth graders? I mean, I know that kind of thing is well-intentioned, but let's think about it for a minute, okay? How'd I get off on that? It is the witness of Christ's people. So the kingdom will advance. Here's the summary right there in that first point. The kingdom will advance by the authority of Jesus, that is his power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the witness of his people. So, what is their witness? Well, their message is this. God has sent his son into this world who dies at the hands of the Roman government, is buried, and on Sunday morning is raised from the dead. This Jesus has been exalted as king at God's right hand, who has given his Holy Spirit to the people and will one day return and judge the nations. That's chapter 2, verses 22 through 36, right? And Paul goes to Mars Hill, and he looks around at all these idols, and he says, I notice that you have one over there inscribed to the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. He's really the one true God. And he starts talking about how God has, up until this point, been very merciful and long-suffering with the ignorance of the people. But now that Jesus has come, those days of ignorance are over. And he is one day going to judge all people because he has raised his son from the dead. And at that point, they look at each other and go, did he say what I thought he said? He raised him from the dead? Okay, I was following him up until that point. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. It is only to those of us that are being saved that it is the power of God. Right? It's foolish to the Gentiles who are always seeking after wisdom. And so these philosophers on Mars Hill hear about the resurrection of the dead and they go, I'm sorry, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And it's a stumbling block to the Jews who are going, the Messiah that we are expecting, the Christ that we're looking for, he is not going to be nailed to a cross by a bunch of Romans. No way, no how. And it is that message that Jesus has entrusted to us by which his kingdom will advance. If anything proves to you the necessity of the new birth to bring somebody to faith, that should be it. Because nobody would come to saving faith in that message apart from the power of the Holy Spirit bringing us to life. Nicodemus, I understand you're confused. I know it doesn't make any sense to you, and it will not make sense to you unless you are born from above. It is the message of Christ's people. So while the message of Christ's kingdom does not explicitly challenge human kingdoms, the implications, however, are hard to miss. Here are the implications. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. Right? Turn to chapter 17. So Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica, and look at what happens to them as they are preaching. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, that's not exactly right. They weren't saying that there's another king. They're saying there's only one real king. And his name is not Caesar. His name is Christ. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. These men who have turned the world upside down. Think about that. They're not turning the world upside down because they've got a rifle on the top of a building trying to shoot the leader of the empire. They're not turning the world upside down because they're all in fatigues out in the wilderness somewhere, pretending they're G.I. Joe and waiting one day for the black helicopters to show up so that they can all get together and they're going to fight the U.S. Army and you know, the World Economic Forum and whoever else is coming after us. They're not turning the world upside down because of that. They're turning the world upside down because they show up dirty and sweaty, having walked miles, walk into a synagogue, open up a scroll, read from the Old Testament, point them to Jesus, get thrown out on their ear, go into the agora and turn to the Gentiles and start preaching to them, and then they get beaten. And this is the way in which the kingdom expands. And it's why there is always this temptation to pull at us, to say, no, no, there's got to be a better way. We need positions of power. We need to get more Christians elected. I'm not opposed to having Christians in positions of power. I'm not. But we have these triumphalistic notions that if that's the kind of thing that we get, we're going to be able to usher the kingdom in. And the New Testament says, no, it's through weakness. It's through the foolishness of preaching. It's through the martyrdom of Christ's people. Wasn't it Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? Grady Wilson, Baptist evangelist, said, we're like weeds. Pull one of us up and five replace us. That's right. That's what God has ordained. Why has he ordained it that way, by the way? Why do you think? Why has he ordained the preaching of the cross and all that that entails to be the means by which his kingdom is advanced? Why? Exactly right. We don't get the glory. He does. He does. Okay. I'm kind of torqued up a little bit. I watched the RNC bring a porn star out to talk to the crowd, followed up by a Hindu Sikh who then prayed to the one true God. The Democrats are such a freak show, the Republicans have decided they want to join them. Anyway, let's not get off on that. Herod kills James with a sword in chapter 12. And by the end of the chapter, Herod has died at the hand of the angel of the Lord because he did not give God the glory, verse 23. And then Luke records, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. You don't have to assassinate them. The Lord will do it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I'm not running around playing toy soldiers, trying to think about how we're going to kill our enemies. The Lord will handle that. And when he does, the word of God multiplies. The persecution of the church, far from demonstrating Christ's impotence to protect them, becomes a means by which the kingdom grows. Go to chapter 14. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, I have this underlined in my Bible, you should as well, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The reason why they said that is because they had just gone through many tribulations, and they had seen many disciples. Verse 21. They lived this. They lived it. Finally, geography and Old Testament fulfillment. symbolically, Israel will be united. Okay, so roughly 700 BC, the northern 10 tribes called Israel. And roughly 100 years later, in 586 BC, the southern 2 tribes known as Judah are taken away into captivity. So the northern tribes go to Assyria. 120 years later, roughly, 115 years later, roughly, the southern 2 tribes, Judah, go away into Babylon. Okay? So while they're in captivity, there are these prophecies that one day God will reunite Israel again. Okay? And again, if you don't have the New Testament, then you just keep waiting for this to happen. But because we have the New Testament, we now know that we're not looking for a material nation, but a spiritual nation. Not a geographic kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. We now know this. And so we're looking for an Israel that isn't found on a dot on a map, but rather has expanded around the globe. That's the Jerusalem that we're waiting for. The book of Acts tells us this is how it happens. That Jerusalem isn't a place that the world comes to. Jerusalem is a people that go to the world. We are that people. It is in us that all Israel will be saved, Paul says in Romans chapter 11. The kingdom flows from one place, Jerusalem, to every place. This is in contrast with the Old Testament storyline where the nations flow to Jerusalem, and in keeping with the New Testament fulfillment that sees the spiritual Jerusalem as the expanding kingdom. And this means that Jesus is no tribal king. He's not the king of the Jews only, but has been invested with all authority over all nations who are being called to repent and believe in the gospel. Chapter 15. Look at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is the Jerusalem Council. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. As it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of" who? David. How is this being fulfilled according to James? By the Gentiles being brought in. "I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." If you're only reading that from the Old Testament, and that's cited from Amos chapter 9, you're thinking of the physical Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. James is saying, no. This is how it's happening. "I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So there's James, nobody more Jewish than James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus. And he's quoting from the Old Testament prophet about the rebuilding of the ruins of David's throne. And he says, how is that happening? Through the ingathering of the Gentiles. One more passage, chapter 17. And look at verse 29. Paul is at the Areopagus in Athens. And verse 29, he says to the Greeks there, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to let to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this Christ, this Messiah, is not to be understood merely as the Jewish king, Paul says, but he is everybody's king. And everybody, all of us, will one day appear before him and be judged by him, because God has appointed him to be king, not over a little geographical place in the eastern side of the Mediterranean, but the whole world. Okay? So he has brought God's authority. He is increasing the number of God's people until ultimately the whole world will be filled with the presence of the Lord. And all of those who fill will be righteous, obedient. And that prayer that we have prayed all of our life, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, will finally be answered. And it will make the human politics, which are so laughably unrighteous, be demonstrated for what they are. And that's what we're waiting for. And that's where our hope is in. So I'm not trying to discourage you from earthly politics. You are still a citizen of this country. Go vote. Go participate. There should be better people running than what we have. So if you want to run, we'll get behind you and we'll support you. But understand what you're doing. You're trying to be salt and light in the kingdom of this world. You're not trying to make the kingdom of this world the kingdom of God. That can only happen through the proclamation of the gospel brought by the power of the Spirit. And often when we're on the receiving end of imprisonment and persecution and great tribulation. So get rid of any triumphalistic notions that you might have. David? Well, let's hope we don't have to. The question is, how do you prepare for martyrdom? I don't know that you'll ever have to do that. I don't know that in our lifetime we will get to that point here. But here's what you do. You remind yourself continually that there is one that you are to fear who doesn't just destroy your body, but can destroy your body and your soul together in hell. And if you fear him, then you have no fear of the one that can only destroy your body. That's what I think. Amen. All day long. Yep. Yeah, he's quoting Romans 8, the very end of Romans 8, and saying that there is nothing that they can do to us that will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It is very comforting. It's very comforting. All right, so forgive me for introducing all the politics that's here. Although, the last session that we'll have, so this will be three from now, okay? Next time, we're looking at the epistles and see how the kingdom is explained, okay? Then, the next time after that, it'll be the book of Revelation, how the kingdom is consummated. And then finally, we'll talk about some of the stuff that's going around today within the church, in particular with Christian nationalism, discussions of Christian nationalism and theonomy and that kind of stuff. Okay? So I'll get into more politics when we get into that. All right, thanks everybody for being with us, and let's go have a good rest of the week. Thank you.